We must remember that when we look at Acts 10, although it may be a complete study in itself, that no scripture can stand isolated. That is, that if it's chapter 10 of Acts, then it must have some relation to chapter 11. It must have some relation to the previous chapters too. The scripture is interwoven so closely that you cannot take a portion of scripture out and make of it what you will, even if one spiritualizes it. Sometimes there can be a great danger in spiritualizing because it distorts the truth which the chapter or the scripture is intended to teach, and it can also result in being dishonoring to the word and to the Lord of whom it speaks. When we started these studies, it might be, for the sake of those present at the chapel, to just run quickly through some of the main points from chapters 1 to chapters 9, so we're all in the picture. Chapter 1, of course, deals with that principal question of the disciples to the risen Lord, when they said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel?" Well, such a question was said in the knowledge of the fact that such an event may have happened and could have happened. But our Lord's reply was not yes or no, but they were to carry on, occupy, in the interim period, and the result, whether the kingdom was restored, was left with God himself, in whose hands were all the plans and the purposes. This chapter 1 also concludes with the making up of the 12 disciples with the choice of Matthias for a specific purpose. Whatever others might say about this choice of Matthias, it doesn't matter because it was endorsed by the Holy Spirit, this choice, and it was made up at once because for this reason. Previously, in Matthew, in chapter 19, when the disciples had said to the Lord, "What shall we have then?" And our Lord replied that in the restitution, or the restoration, you can use which word you like, "when the Son of Man shall sit upon his throne, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So then, 12 thrones and 12 disciples were a part and parcel of a restored kingdom. And it was necessary that if, after Acts 1, God should see fit to restore the kingdom to Israel, then there were the 12 disciples to occupy the 12 thrones. So that concludes the first chapter. Chapter 2, of course, it deals with Pentecost, which is the third feast of the Lord that was given to Israel, as related in Leviticus 23. We must remember that, because sometimes when we talk about Pentecost, it may not register on our minds that it has dealings with Israel at all. There are some people who call themselves Pentecostal Christians, but I don't suppose they have the remotest idea, at least most of them, just what Pentecost was and what it stands for in relation to the purposes of God. They're just Pentecostal Christians according to Acts 2, and they purport to do all kinds of wonderful things, which of course have yet to be proved to the satisfaction of all. And in Acts 3 and 4, we have the event of the healing of the lame man, and in chapter 4, its explanation. And the explanation was this, which gives the key, of course, to the miracle itself, was that just as this man had been healed in the name of Jesus Christ, so you, Israel, can be healed through the same name, in the same way. Of course, this was all said and done with a view to Israel's repentance, if only they would. But of course, you know what the result was: increasing enmity, increasing refusal to accept these things, but nevertheless, the witness to Israel goes on. Chapter 7 deals with Stephen's speech, a very remarkable one to the people of Israel, because he emphasizes in this speech the second time, and having spoken of Joseph, one of the fathers, who was refused the first time, but accepted the second, and then of Moses, refused the first time, accepted the second, and then he comes to this point where he says, and this Jesus whom you had crucified, you see, not the first time, and they saw the implication that it was, had he lived, he would have said, but the second time, but they stoned him to death. And even that man's martyrdom was not without its dynamic results, because there was one young man listening there whose heart was going to be convicted, and who was from that moment going to kick against the goads. It actually spurred him into persecution of the Christians of that time, and it was finally, of course, in chapter 9, going to result in his conversion. And we've had all these things before. But in Acts 8 2, I feel I ought to mention that there is an aside to give some indication of the purpose of God as it takes a further step forward. You know that Philip, the evangelist, was sent to the Samaritans. Rather a unique point, because we shall see later that while the Samaritans were half Jews, you know, they were neither Jews nor Gentiles, and they were neither accepted by one nor the other, they stood absolutely alone. But it has been said that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They had no dealings, and in fact it goes right the way back into the period of the kings, when they went to Israel and requested to help to build the temple, and the Jews turned around and said, you have nothing to do with us. And with that, the separation became complete. But here, in chapter 8 of Acts, Philip goes to the Samaritans, and then, of course, he is sent by the Spirit to the Ethiopian eunuch, which is another fine point. But when we come to Acts 10, we realize that there is a dramatic change in the sequence of things. And I feel that we ought to march with events as we look at the Acts of the Apostles, because I say this, I've said it before, and I'll say it again. If we do not understand the teaching and the events of the Acts period, we shall never have an understanding of any of our New Testament. Now that might seem a rather astounding claim, but when you realize that the Acts is not just a book, it's a period of time. And in this period, you get three Gospels written, and you get seven epistles of Paul, and the epistles of Peter, James, Jude, and John. And then after that period's all closed, you get seven more epistles of Paul, and you get another gospel by John, which when you come to compare them, those after and those during the Acts period, you see some things which, if taken together, it's impossible to align and agree and harmonize. Why? A man once said to me at the office, he was an antagonist of the word, you see, and I was a champion of it, you see. He said, you know, you can open this book and it's filled with contradictions. See? Well, I thought, I don't think he really knows what he's talking about, so I'll challenge him. So I said to him, if a bucket was full of water and you had it in front of you, You'd have no difficulty in giving me just a thimbleful, would you? So he said, no. I said, well, if the Bible is filled with contradictions, give me one. That's all. Just one. Now. One. So his face changed. And I said, oh. I said, look, I want to ask you now. I said, I'll be generous. I'll give you 6 months. One. Well, it's not possible to put your finger on it. Well, I said, if the book's filled with them, well, you shouldn't have any trouble with one. And I said, I'll give you 6 months. And I said, I'll tell you what, when you've found it, I'll give you £10. Needless to say, he never found it. He never troubled. I knew he wouldn't. But if he only knew, it would have been as easy as ABC. Because I could have given him two seeming contradictions. I could have turned to Matthew's Gospel, and you know the scriptures so very well, that Jesus said, I am come not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's one. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, which includes Jews, Gentiles, and everybody else. Well, those two scriptures which are, on the face of it, diametrically opposed to one another. But, of course, we sang, rightly all thy word dividing, and that's the secret of all Bible study. And that's the only way you'll ever understand your Bible, by rightly dividing the word of truth. And this is what we're attempting to do tonight, as we come to Acts 10. You'll notice that in this chapter 10, that all the events was not engineered by man, by Peter, Cornelius, not engineered by them. The whole thing was in the hand of the God of purpose. And it's wonderful to see that, you know, because when that happens, the only thing a man can do when he knows that that's happened is to say like Peter, how could I withstand God? Whatever might happen. However dramatic a change in perhaps in the course of your service for him, you might be sent anywhere. You might be asked to do almost anything. I mean, and the Spirit of God so insistent that you do it, and arranging the circumstances that you do it, that you couldn't possibly do anything else. And it may displease men too. Oh, but the apostle was just the same with regard to that. He had to say, if I seek to please men, I'm not the servant of Christ. So he said, do I please men then or God? Well, of course he went, he pleased God. And if he pleased men in the process, well, that was a double rejoicing, wasn't it? So then, it's the God of purpose in operation now. You'll notice that in verse 3 of Acts 10, Cornelius was praying. And you'll notice he's praying at the ninth hour. When you get to Peter, he's praying at the sixth hour. You see? You say, well, what's so remarkable about that? Well, you see, these official national times of Israel's prayer were still in operation here. Morning, noon, and night. Oh yes. The three times that Daniel prayed, three times the psalmist prayed, the same times, and there was an official time of prayer. So when you read in the early chapters of the Acts, they continued in prayers and the breaking of bread, you'll know that these were the official prayer times, and they're still in operation. So then, Cornelius is praying at the ninth hour. He sees this vision. But look at verse 3. An angel of God. He saw an angel of God coming into him, saying. So then, he's there, listening to a voice from heaven. In verse 19, Peter, of course, is having a vision now, and the Spirit said to him, verse 19, "Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, nothing doubting, for I have sent them." Or one might say, "I thought Cornelius sent his servants." Ah, you see, this goes back right to the origin of things. The Spirit says, "I have sent them." And when you go back further, you'll find that the angel of God coming to Cornelius tells him to send, you know, send men to Peter and gives him the directions and where he lives too, and the house. You see how wonderful the God of purpose is, that when he's going to accomplish something in his purpose, he's going to have all the events in the palm of his hand. He's going to tell him first, then he'll tell him, and then he'll make arrangements that side, arrangements that, and the whole thing will go through pretty smoothly. And sometimes when you try to import such an idea in the present times, it doesn't really work. And let me tell you something. I have told this before, but it's worth knowing. Some of you may never have heard it. A very old school teacher friend of mine, I was quite a nipper when he was 40, 45, something like that. I had much to thank him for, because he brought me up at least in the gospel truths, and he put my feet upon the right way, you see, and that was when I was about 12. Well, I saw him just two or three years ago. He never knew me. I was standing in the crowd when he was speaking, and of course he had become a British Israelite, you see. What a tragedy. I could have stood there and I could have made myself known, but I was in uniform, on bank business, and of course I mustn't take part in public affairs, not during duty. But he'd been a British Israelite for some years, and of course, oh yes, the Lord looks after him, feeds him, clothes him, and all that. He gave up his job, everything. See, well, one day at home, when I was living single with my mother and father and family, there was a knock on the door one Sunday afternoon, and we opened the door, and there was him, you see. And he said, "The Lord has sent me to dinner." And my father shouted out, "The Lord never told me you were coming." And mother, who she's no, you know, Bible student, she said, "And we've got pork." You see? He had two helpings. We only had one. Of course, the table was full of children, and, you know, there were quite seven or eight of us. But he had two helpings as he sat there. But he didn't quibble over pork, you see. You'll see the point of this later on. You see, as I said, you can't import. These were the days of signs and evidential signs and miracles and the working of God. See, it doesn't happen now because we have the Scripture. They were making Scripture. They were the very things they did and the words they said was becoming Scripture. They didn't know it, but they were making Scripture. So it's left to us to read it. We don't get these evidential things as they did. So, again, we come back. The Spirit said, "I have sent them, Peter, so you go down and see them." And in verse 30, when Cornelius is recounting to Peter his experience, he said, "At the ninth hour I prayed," verse 30, "in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said." So there was no doubt about this. Why do I point this out? Well, you know as well as I do that if Peter had been left to his own devices, I don't think he would ever have gone. If the God of purpose hadn't had all these things under his control, I think the idea of Peter going to Cornelius would never have occurred to him. And if it had, I don't think that he would ever have obeyed the occurrence anyway. He would never have gone. For, let's prove it. Look at his address to Cornelius. He says in verse 28, after he gets there, in spite of this, that the Spirit has sent him, Everything's been shown to him from God himself, but he still gets there and says in verse 28. Let's read verse 27. As he talked with him, that's Cornelius, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. Well, isn't you say, well, I thought Peter was an evangelist and he was one that would only be too glad to preach the gospel to anyone. But look, what a thing to say. This is almost adding insult to injury, isn't it? He goes on to say, of course, but God hath showed me. Well, if we turn around and say, supposing God hadn't showed him, well, you say, well, on the evidence of that statement, he would never have gone. Exactly. He not only says it's an unlawful thing, but he also says that when I was shown, in verse 29, I came unto you without gainsaying. Well, I thought, in order to assure myself of the word gainsaying, I looked up in the Oxford Dictionary. And it says contradiction. That's what it is. In other words, that when the Lord told him to go, he never said, oh no, Lord, I can't go there. You know I can't go there. You see, a contradiction. In fact, Israel in their rebellion, in their unbelief, were called a rebellious and a gainsaying people. They were always arguing against the purposes of God with them. So Peter said, I came without gainsaying. Well, we have to say again that if God hadn't shown him, the idea would have been gainsaid. He would have stood and withstood any that would have suggested that he went to see Cornelius. He would have gainsaid it. So he said, but of course I was showed and therefore I came without gainsaying. And then when he said all that, you'll notice in verse 29, the end of it, he says, I ask therefore, because I've come with you without gainsaying and because God has showed me, what have you sent for me for? What is it you want? Well, you say, this is extraordinary. I should have thought it had been obvious. I mean, he was a man, Peter, an apostle, that had received the Spirit of God at Pentecost. He was baptized with the Holy Ghost and spoke in tongues, and his orders were to preach, occupy, carry on, and he was empowered to preach mightily. Oh, there were thousands of. And yet, when it comes to Cornelius, well, now, what have you sent for me for? Tell me. Can you imagine Paul saying that to any of the pagans he went to? Now, why have you sent for me? But in this case, Peter does ask these questions. So then, just let's go back a moment. He said it's an unlawful thing. Why? Because even this far, the law was still operating. There's a point in Acts 21 that I'd like you to look at, and that's well ahead. This is nearing the end of the Acts period, but in Acts 21, verse 20, when Paul was recounting to them the something of the work. In verse 18, he says, in the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders was present, and when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. You see, the law was still here operating. And if we were to go back, as I'd like us to for a moment, in Leviticus, and turn to chapter 20, we shall see that the things which are stated there are the things which were still in operation when Peter goes to Cornelius, and right the way up to the end of the Acts period. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 24, and this is what it says there. This is the Lord speaking. Ye shall therefore put a difference, verse 24, but I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put a difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean, and ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast, or by fowl, or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. You see, beasts of the field, both clean and unclean, particularly the unclean, are even associated with other people in the same context. And when Peter speaks to Cornelius, he doesn't hesitate to speak of unclean beasts and Cornelius in the same voice at the same time. Actually, he goes to Cornelius and he does say that God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. It's a striking statement, isn't it? And previously, when he gets this vision, it is a vision of unclean animals coming down on a sheet. And a voice says, coming from heaven, says, "Arise, Peter, slay and eat." Now, listen to him gainsay, "Not so, Lord. Oh yes, no, I have never eaten anything that's common or unclean." But again comes the word, "Call not thou that common and unclean which I have cleansed." That's different. Oh well, what can he do now? And so, when he gets to Cornelius, you'll notice that he does say that he recounts it, that with the sheep God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. The question of withstanding God, he has to, when he gives his explanation to those at Jerusalem in chapter 11, when in verse 17, he's given this account that we have read together, and he says, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" He was just helpless, you see. He would have withstood God if it hadn't have been in the purpose of God that he had to go, if it wasn't made evident and clear to him that he had to go. He would have withstood, as he did about the unclean animals that God had showed him. And so then, all this collection of statements was made to a man like Cornelius. And then, it's more astounding still when you realize that, well, let me see what kind of a man Cornelius is. First, he wasn't an absolute pagan, as some of those to which Paul went to in his ministry. Why? It opens in chapter 11 of Acts with the fact that in verse 2 that he was a devout man. One that feared God with all his house and gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Well, what a character. Well, would you have invited such a man into your house? I think so. And so would I. And if you didn't quite get it the first time, it's repeated for our learning in verse 22, when the servants are faced with Peter. They said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nations of the Jews. You see, he wasn't a heathen, he wasn't a pagan, idol-worshipping man. He was one that feared God. He was one that prayed to God always, and he gave alms. You say, well, it's even more striking that Peter should come to such a one and make those statements to him. That he would have readily called such a man common and unclean had he not received the vision and the command. It's staggering. If then such a thing is made plain and evident in the scripture, is the idea of a church beginning at Pentecost admissible? When they glibly quote, and they had all things common, well, does that include Gentiles and Jews and everybody? They think so, as they say it. They do. And yet, I'm sure of this, that Acts 10 is not given the attention and the consideration and the study that it should have. Otherwise, such a conclusion would have to be forsaken. It can't be admitted. It can't be possible. For if the church, including Jews and Gentiles and whosoever will, had started there at Acts 2, then how possibly could Peter have gone to such a man and made such statements, which are contradictory to all the seemingly previous teaching? The present day church never began at Pentecost. He said, I'll go one better than that. It was conceived in the mind of God long before that. Well, my Bible tells me that the church, which is his body, was conceived before the overthrow of the world. Not Acts 2, that's not that far enough. But it also tells me that that church was not revealed until Israel had passed off the scene. And that's after Acts 28. But here, of course, it must be seen that Pentecost and Acts 1 to 9 was entirely and absolutely Jewish in its administration. So then, it's another point to note that it says in verse 31 of Acts 10, Cornelius, says this man in bright clothing, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. And then it says in verse 35, when Peter is speaking to him, he opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation him, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. See, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness, and Cornelius feared God and gave alms and prayed to God always, he was accepted. And what a surprise, says Peter, that those type of people are now accepted with God. Well, what about before this vision? Before this event? We might even say that such a man as Cornelius, with all those wonderful things that were said about him, he wasn't accepted. You think of that. It's possible that that might be. Right up to this moment, at last, Cornelius' prayer is heard, and his alms were had in remembrance in the sight of God. And Peter has to tell him, well, it's evident that God respects no man's person. He's now accepted. Not only that, it also says in the explanation, when Peter has given his explanation in verse chapter 11, verse 18, when he's recounted the whole thing, when they heard these things, they held their peace, this is the people at Jerusalem, and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. You can hear the surprise in their voices almost, don't you? Why, it was something which just simply burst upon them. It's never happened before. And here we see it, that God hath also granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. Then, it is admissible then, in the face of these three things, that no Gentile ever before had been accepted of God. Up to this moment. If a reason then was demanded of Peter for his association with Cornelius, then no dealings could have been made with Gentiles beforehand. And as I have said, Acts 1 to 9 is entirely Jewish in its administration up to this 10th chapter. But God, who knew the end from the beginning, foresaw Israel's failure. And the purpose of the introduction of the Gentile is clearly explained in Romans chapter 11, which is an epistle written during this period to explain, even to us who come after, why this particular course was adopted by God. He said that the Gentile was engrafted into the true olive tree for one purpose. Says the apostle, if by any means, even this means, if by, what, the introduction of Gentiles into the grace of God? Yes, if by even such a means, I might provoke them that are my flesh to jealousy. We've been all through this before. It was quite a natural thing for God to do. Humanly speaking, because I said before from this platform, I remember when I was young and in love, you know, I was in love with a lot of them, you know, but there was always one that you wanted and perhaps couldn't get. And what happened? You went with another girl that she wasn't being quite get on with, you see, in order to provoke her to jealousy. Sometimes it worked. Sometimes it didn't. You see? Mine did. But then that's what God was doing. If by any means I might provoke this people to jealousy, if Israel could only see their blessings flowing out to such common and unclean people as Gentiles, of all people, then it might have been possible that they would have rallied and borne fruit, and then, you know what God would have done, don't you? He tells them in Romans 11, he'd locked you off again and engrafted the branches back. Yes. So their standing was very, very precarious. They were made partakers of Israel's spiritual things, according to Romans 15. And that was the beginning of a widening of God's purpose in the scriptures. If we see nothing more, then we Gentiles, seeing it at this point, marking time with the event, there is a gleam of hope to those who had no hope before. And it goes on until the Gentiles come into the fullness of the grace of God. But this, of course, is anticipating further studies. And I really want to just stand here, finish round this study off, so that the next time, well, we can take another step and see another development of the purpose. And, of course, if the Lord permits and time allows, then we shall eventually reach that point when the Gentiles, by amazing grace, are brought in to the blessings that God has for them, which surpass all human comprehension, and having no other medium save Him who loved them and gave Himself for them. So we'll close here, friends, and I thank you for your forbearance and your attention to. I have learnt something again tonight, and I trust you have. Thank you.